On Sunday, October 8, 1871, a barn on the residence of Catherine and Patrick O'Leary caught fire. You know where I'm going with this, right? Well, the flames of the barn rose up on a windy night, and people didn't think much of it until the wind began to blow the tongues of flame to another building where it licked the neighboring residences into flames. And what transpired was the Great Chicago Fire. In fact, it's something that's so linked to the city's history that the University of Illinois Chicago, their mascot is the Flames. One of the stars in the flag of Chicago represents the fire. And it was absolutely catastrophic. When it was all said and done, about 3.3 square miles of prime Chicago real estate were incinerated. They said that more damage was done to Chicago through that fire than Napoleon managed to do to Moscow when it was under assault. A third of the city's population was homeless and displaced. It was a catastrophe of epic proportions. And when they sat back to try to figure out what exactly went wrong, there were a number of factors. Number one, the houses were too close together, and they were made of wood. Also, there was a drought previous to that, and there was a strong southwestern wind. But there were some factors that were in their control. Tired of fighting a fire the previous night, the fire department was slow to respond. In addition, the neighbors who saw the flame just thought, well, it's a barn, it's not that big of a deal. And by the time they addressed the fire, it was already burning out of control. And were it not for the timely providential blessing of a fall rain, it would have consumed much more than it already did. And I think there's a lesson in this fire for us. That when a building is burning, it is everybody's problem. One fire that is not contained will incinerate much more than a small little barn. And I think this is an illustration for how we should deal with anger, not just our anger, but anger as it relates to other people. If, let's say you notice that a friend of yours is a little bit distant and a little bit cold, and you hear through the rumor mill that they are angry with you. They're very upset at something that you did. Now, if you are like me, what do you tend to do? Avoid them. Keep it shallow. Hey, how's it going, buddy? And you keep on moving so they don't stop and talk. You don't approach them in a private place because you're going to have a comeuppance, right? Keep it light, keep it shallow. And the whole time they're starting to smolder. And then you begin to feel some feelings of resentment because what's their deal? How can they be angry with me? I'm me. I'm not angry with me. You should be happy with me. Why can't you like me as much as I like myself? I don't understand these things, right? And you're avoiding them. You're playing this cat and mouse game. You're kind of positioning yourself. And because of all the inconvenience and the assault to your ego, you're getting mad. And then people are starting to notice that you guys can't be in the same place together. You're like magnets of the same polarity. You just kind of are pushed away, and there's this force between you. People get caught into the crossfire. People start to take their side, and you sense that people are taking their side, and you give your version of the story. They're taking your side, and then this kindling comes together, and the church is ablaze. One person's anger can destroy an entire church. You see, the Chicago Fire instructs us that it's not simply enough to deal with your own anger. You have to deal with others as well. And this is the teaching of Jesus. After teaching about the evils of anger, how it is mental murder, is the intent to take someone's life who's made in the image of God. It is usurping the divine authority that God has to give and take life. It's a blasphemous action. After assaulting murder and assaulting anger, Jesus now turns the guns. You see, in an individualistic society, when somebody's mad at you, what's the first thing that you think about? I'm sure most of you are probably thinking, well, I need to reconcile and obey the scriptures. I, on the other hand, might say, well, it's their problem. I'm not angry. Let them deal with it. No big deal. But the scriptures make it clear that when you are in a community of brothers and sisters in Christ, one person's anger is your problem. If you're not careful, it'll not just burn down their house, but it'll burn down the other houses, including yours. And what Jesus does is Jesus gives two examples for dealing with anger in other people, how to put out a burning brother. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 26. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, from this passage, we are going to read four truths that really mandate reconciliation. If somebody is upset at you, and it is because of something that you have done against them, or it's because you are tempting them in some way, you have a responsibility to address the situation, to put out the fire, because guess what? Of all the people in the world, you are the only one who can put out the flames of a burning brother. And we're going to look at four commands, four truths. One, your reconciliation should be done right away. You are responsible for your brother. Your rituals without reconciliation are worthless, and your reconciliation is required. Now, before we get too deep, let's just remember where we are. We are listening or reading, going through the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been introduced to Israel. He's acquired quite a following. He separates himself from the crowds, and he's speaking to his disciples about the nature of the kingdom. And even though he separated himself from the crowds, we find out that by the end of the sermon, they're all right there because he addresses them, and they respond to what he has to say. So he's teaching on the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And by kingdom, it is the place where he reigns. When someone becomes a Christian, Christ reigns in their heart. They're under his rule. And one day, hopefully in the near future, Jesus will come back and establish his righteous reign on all the earth, his manifest rule. And so what he's doing is he's basically telling you, as a citizen of the kingdom, this is how you should live. And so he establishes who are those people who are part of the kingdom of heaven. Who are the kingdom citizens? Those who mourn in spirit. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and so on. Those are spiritual truths of kingdom citizens. And then he tells them that he is the fulfillment of the law. That he did not come to do away with the law or to annihilate the law, but to fulfill it. He is the fulfillment of the law. The Passover of the Lamb points to Jesus Christ. David, who was promised that a descendant of his throne would reign forever and ever, well, that is King Jesus. All of the sacrificial laws point to him who will make them right with God. The priesthood points to Jesus Christ, who will be our perfect and great high priest. He's the fulfillment of the law. And then he does something that I think is one of the most amazing things that you find in the scriptures. He begins to instruct his people about life in the kingdom. And he does it through these antitheses. He says, you have heard it said, or it was said to those of old, but I say to you. Now, what's interesting when he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, in the first instance, it's, you shall not murder. Now, when was that said to those of old? it was said when God came down on Mount Sinai and all of Israel camped around them, and his voice was booming from the thundercloud saying, "You shall not murder." And what Jesus says is this: sure, Yahweh said that, but I'm saying this. And doesn't that take gumption? What he's saying, though, is that the law had been fulfilled in him. It pointed to him. It pointed to him being the king. And as king, he is giving a new royal law. He takes it beyond, he takes it in the direction to which it already points. So there's no contradiction. Previously he said, "You shall not murder." And not only should you not murder, you should not even have the intent of murder. And so now he's teasing out the nuances, and what he's doing is he's not only dealing with your anger, but how to deal with anger in your spiritual community. How do you deal with a burning brother, somebody whose heart is angry? Now, hopefully, after last week, you guys are sufficiently convicted by your anger. You're taking the steps. You have been wiped clean, sanctified, and purged. God bless you. But it can't stop there. There is a responsibility that we have towards other people. We are a spiritual family. We're all interconnected. And kind of like a chain, a chain's only as strong as the weakest link. One burning brother is everybody's problem. And what's interesting is when you look at this emotion of anger, the strong, intense displeasure, it's not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, God is angry at the right things. We mentioned last week that in Ephesians 4:6, be angry and do not sin, that there's a command to be angry at the right things, but do not let the sun go down on your anger. See, anger is kind of like a nuclear reaction. It is a wonderful thing. It can power the country. But if it's not contained, you get Chernobyl, don't you? Or you get Fukushima 1. Remember what happened at Fukushima 1? The cooling system broke down. It couldn't circulate the water anymore. There was no containment. And there was a meltdown. You see, even though Paul says, be angry, do not sin, it's good to have righteous anger. It's good to be angry at sin. It's good because it makes you long for justice. There is a containment system of do not let the sun go down on your anger. Drop it before sunset, because if it carries over to the next day, you will begin a meltdown. Now, Jesus turns our eyes to not just our anger, but somebody else's. If somebody else is angry, we need to do something about it. We turn to verse 23 and we read this. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, the first point of this is your reconciliation needs to be done right away. The picture that he paints is this: you are going to the temple, and you are about to offer your offering. It might be flour, it might be oil, it might be an unblemished animal, a lamb or a goat or an ox. I mean, it's an investment to make a sacrifice. So you have waited in line. It is now your turn to sacrifice, or have the priest sacrifice your animal, when all of a sudden it hits you. I have a brother who's very upset with me right now. And when you have that realization, there's a four-step process. One, leave your offering before the altar. Two, go, presumably to find your brother. Three, be reconciled. And fourth, come back and then present your offering. Now, we see that there's a sense of urgency here. The only thing that's enumerated is one: first, it says, first, be reconciled to your brother. The first priority is for you to be reconciled. And then he says, leave your offering at the altar. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had a prized goat I was about to sacrifice and I left it at the altar, time would be ticking, wouldn't it? There is an emphasis on doing this quickly, probably in the scope of hours, maybe days. But in light of the command, do not let the sun go down in your anger, you don't want the sun to go down on your brother's anger. You want to deal with it right away. And this is something which God in his wisdom mandates for a number of reasons. Number one, when you offer an offering, it's to basically facilitate reconciliation with you and God. And so it doesn't make sense for you to celebrate reconciliation with God while you are not reconciled with other people. I'll develop this a little bit more later. Number two, unresolved conflict spreads throughout the community of believers. It is contagious. You read in Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and this is a key point, and by it many become defiled. One root of bitterness in one person defiles many. And the third reason for the urgency is when you procrastinate, it only gets harder. Now, with the early spring, I looked in some of my flower beds and I already saw weeds. And you have a choice to make when you see a weed. If you just pluck it right away, it's easy, isn't it? But when it grows, the roots sink down. It's harder to pull up. It's harder to unearth. And that's the way relationships are. If you let something go unattended and just procrastinate and just leave it behind, it gets harder and harder and harder and harder to develop. It's like trying to shape dry cement when it's all done. Thomas Jefferson once said, the moment a person forms a theory, his imagination sees every object, only the traits which favor that theory. See, when you're unreconciled with a person, or somebody's unreconciled with you, they form theories about you. They look for things in your life which confirm what they already think. And they reject things that challenge that theory. It's a little phenomenon called confirmation bias. Let's say you go to the potluck tonight. You guys all know we're doing the annual report and we're bribing you with brisket and pulled pork. Make sure you're there, okay? It'll be epic. Stay for the report too. But you bring a casserole and you put it down and you sit down with Sally Mae, and Sally Mae has a large helping of your casserole on her plate. And she said, oh, did you make this? Yes, I did. Oh, could you please pass the salt? What? And you begin to think about this. Sally Mae's husband was right next to her. He had a better angle on the salt. Why was she asking me that question? I mean, what message is she trying to get across to me? I mean, is she saying that I'm a bland cook that is tasteless and she had to subsidize? I mean, she might as well just have asked me for ketchup. I mean, who does that woman think she is with that passive-aggressive manner? Like the time when she came over to my house and asked for equal for my coffee? I mean, why didn't she just tell me I needed to diet? I mean, who does she think she is? She's just looking down on everybody. Yeah, she's 6'2", but that's no excuse. I'm not even sure she's saved. I don't know how she can live like that. Being passive-aggressive, fear of man, keeping all this stuff inside, past the salt. I know what she meant. You been there? Have you been there? You see, when you are unreconciled with somebody, it just begins to build. And next thing you know, I mean, they're Osama bin Laden. The greatest threat to our church is right in front of us, and we need to address it. You see, the Bible The Bible tells you that when that's the case, when somebody is forming that impression of you, the only person who could truly dispel that is who? It's you. When you respond with grace and kindness and love and humility, and you say, you know what, I understand that I did something to offend you, and I want to make that right. When they think of you as an arrogant, self-righteous jerk, that challenges that, doesn't it? And what you're doing is you are putting out the fire, but you can't delay. The longer it goes, the worse you become in their eyes. When you're aware of it, you deal with it. Two, you are responsible for your brother. So who shall we reconcile with? Well, the Bible says in Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We are to seek to be reconciled with all men. But in this context, it's specifically your brother. It's your brother in the Christian community. It's somebody who is reconciled with God and somebody you should be reconciled with. When you sense that they have something against you, either you have done something or you are a stumbling block for them in some way, you drop everything and you seek to be reconciled. But what kind of issues are we talking about here? I mean, there are some times where people just get offended at everything. It just doesn't matter what you do. And there's an element of discretion here, but I think when you look at the context here, you look at 25 through 26 where it says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is a substantial grievance. See, a lot of people will take these passages and use it to control other people. You have a responsibility to be reconciled to me, and I'm mad at you, so wash my car, and then it'll be better. Surrender on my terms, and then I'll be all right. I mean, that's not what he's talking about here. It's a substantial agreement. You have really, some of the slander speculations that you have said about that person actually got back to them. You pull back on a business deal, you paid them not what you should have. You have said something maybe unintentional but hurtful. That's a substantial grievance. And what this does is it has greatly altered your relationship with them. And when you alter your relationship with them, it really alters your relationship with the Lord. You see, when we have sinned, we severed our relationship with the Lord. We created a distance. When we sin, we sever our fellowship with him. We're just not as close because the sin has come between us. And how is it that we are able to reconcile? Well, we're able to be reconciled because God lovingly sent his son to die for us, but we're not truly reconciled until we confess and we repent and that fellowship is restored. If you have sinned against somebody greatly, it creates a relational distance between the two. For instance, if I stole $200 from my mother's wallet, she may never know it. But I would know it, and I would keep my distance. I would be severed. That fellowship would be severed. And the way to reconcile that is to confess, to repent, to make remuneration, if that's part of the factor, and to be reconciled. See, reconciliation is one of the central truths of the gospel. We have been reconciled to God. We preach a ministry of how other people can be reconciled to God. And if we are not reconciled with other people ourselves, we're violating the very message which we are proclaiming. But sadly, many of us just think, well, anger, well, that's their problem. They deal with it. They're so hypersensitive. And what we do is we violate the spirit of Christian love which God calls us to. You remember Cain? Cain was jealous of Abel's sacrifice. He rose up, killed his brother. God asked him, where's your brother? And Cain said, I mean, this is so adolescent. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know. I'm not in charge of him. I'm not in charge of making sure he's okay. And obviously, that is a spirit of ungodly hatred. See, we are our brother's keeper. We are called to be stewards. You look at one of the passages that I think really drives this is Matthew 18:7, which says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Another more literal translation says, "Woe to the one who is a stumbling block." And this is the question. Are you a stumbling block to somebody else? Are you causing someone to sin? Are you tempting them to sin? It may be your fault, it may not be your fault, but if you are a stumbling block, Christian love dictates that you want to remove that from their midst. And if that's you and you have the power to do something about it, you address it. And until you do, your rituals without this reconciliation is worthless. You see, when a Jew offered a sacrifice, what he was doing was he was seeking to reconcile with God. He knew he had sinned. He wanted to deal with his sin. One of the means of expiating your sin was to offer a sacrifice. And before the cross, it pointed forward. It was really faith in the future atonement of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." I mean, that sacrifice ultimately pointed to Jesus Christ. And so you see the irony here where they are offering a sacrifice of reconciliation where they themselves are not reconciled with God. They're violating the spirit of what they're attempting to do. It's an act of hypocrisy. And those who have been reconciled with God must reconcile with other people to the best of their ability. You look at Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called" what? Sons of God. Christians are peacemakers. You look at Ephesians 2:15-17, where we read, "By abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." See, we are benefits of reconciliation. The gospel is about reconciliation. And we need to seek to be reconciled to other people. Because there is a correlation between our vertical relationship and our horizontal relationships. In fact, you look at Matthew 22:37-39, the two great commandments. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." See, there's a vertical relationship. If we have reconciliation here, we need to seek reconciliation here. Our personal, physical, earthly relationships are reflective of our spiritual one. And if we are apathetic towards reconciliation with other people, then we are not truly being reconciled to God our Father. And you know what? God doesn't hear our prayers. One of the key verses that support this is 1 Peter 3:7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Husbands, if you are a jerk to your wife, don't even try to pray. Those prayers are hindered. God doesn't hear them. If you go before the Lord believing that you are reconciled with him, while the whole time in your heart you know you're a stumbling block, you know you have sinned greatly against somebody, and you have not even attempted to deal with it, God doesn't hear that. You need to leave your gift at the altar. And you need to go and be reconciled. Your reconciliation is required. Look at verse 25 through 26. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penalty, last penny. In 1997, O.J. Simpson was found guilty in a civil court for the unlawful death of his ex-wife and her friend, Ronald Goldman. And he was sentenced by the court to pay the surviving family $33.5 million. Did they ever get a penny of that? They didn't. Because we have bankruptcy laws in this country that allow you to protect your assets. Now, if O.J. Simpson lived in the ancient Near East, what they would have done was they would have put him in a debtor's prison. And he is to stay in the debtor's prison until his friends and family come up with the money, they liquidate his assets, until he pays every penny that he owes. And so if somebody has a genuine grievance against you, you have done something wrong, and they are about to take you to court, what Jesus says is on the way to court, talk to them, try to cut a deal so that you avoid debtor's prison, because once you are in debtor's prison, you will stay there until you pay the last penny. There's no payment plan, there's no freedom, there's no opportunity to work. It's done and it's over. So what does this have to do with reconciliation? Well, in light of the context of courts in this context, when we see the mention of court previously, we see guilt liable to the court, liable to the Sanhedrin, liable to the fiery hell. If you are apathetic and uncaring and unwilling to be reconciled, if you are unwilling to own your sin that you have committed against somebody else, and you are on the way to court and you do nothing about it, then the great judge of the universe will throw you in debtor's prison. It's pretty stark, isn't it? I mean, reconciliation is extraordinarily important to God. That's why Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 12:18. You have a responsibility to try. And honestly, in a fallen, broken world, you may not get the results that you were hoping for. But if possible, as far as it depends on you, there is a Christian responsibility which you have to pursue peace with all men. You cannot content yourself to just let them deal with it and let a burning brother continue to burn. Now, we don't have sacrifices in this day and age. We don't have gifts that we would leave at the altar, but I think there is a very practical application for this. Every week here, we celebrate communion. We don't celebrate a sacrifice that looks forward to the resurrection of Christ. We commemorate it by looking back to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And what's interesting is when you look at the early church, they practice this too. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11, you probably hear it over and over again, but in the context, we see Paul challenging the Corinthians regarding how they practice communion. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll camp out here for a little bit. One of the key verses here is verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That's a very strong statement. See, this is what was happening. The Corinthians were a fractured people. There were personality cults in their midst. You had people in the Apollos camp, in the Paul camp, in the Peter camp, in the Jesus camp. And they were all divided and set against each other. There is socioeconomic stratification where the rich people would take communion and they would just gorge themselves while their poor brothers would just starve. We read in verse 21, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk." And they are essentially blaspheming the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something that should bring everybody together. It is something that we do together to celebrate the Lord's death, to remember what he did, to celebrate the hope that we have in him because of his death. And here they are taking this communal meal together. And they're doing with hate and spite and disregard toward their brothers in their heart. And this is what Paul says in verse 11, or chapter 11, 28 through 30. "Let a person examine himself, then and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Wouldn't that be something where in this church, you see somebody get into an argument in the foyer, then they come in, they take communion, and all of a sudden, and they just keel over and die? I mean, put a fear of the Lord in you, huh? And what Paul is saying is, because you guys are doing this, no wonder you guys are sick. No wonder people are dying, because God is chastising and disciplining you. If you take the Lord's Supper and you know that you have an unreconciled relationship and you're not willing to make it right, you're asking for it. But according to 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32, we have a way out. "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God in his grace is making you miserable so that it forces you into reconciliation." So in light of this, we really have a choice to make when it comes to reconciliation. Are you content to being a stumbling block? Are you content to tempt your brother and your sister to sin? Or will you have courage and do the right thing? Every time you take communion, it's a good opportunity to take stock. Am I in a right relationship with any brother or sister? Is there somebody whose relationship has been strained that I need to make right? Now, if you have reached that conclusion that yes, that is the case, let communion pass and pray about it. Pray for yourself. Pray that you will have courage. You will have humility. Pray for them and schedule a time to get together with them. And if you have sinned against them and you know it, confess a specific sin. "Rob, when I understand I said some very ungracious things about you and it got back to you, that was pure wickedness on my part. That was gossip. That was slander. It was wrong, and there's no excuse for what I have done. Will you forgive me for that?" Isn't that different from, "Sorry if I've offended you? If I did anything wrong, I'm sorry about it"? I mean, that's a non-apology. And you're sorry for what? You specifically ask for forgiveness. Now, what if you're not aware that you have done anything wrong? And a lot of times this does happen. You sit down with them, you talk with them, and you pray about it and say, "You know what, I've sensed that there is something that's between us. We're not as close as we used to be. Maybe I'm misreading it or something like that, but it seems like you don't necessarily want to be around me. I really value our friendship. I really value our relationship, and I know that I have done many things wrong. It wouldn't surprise me if I've done something, but I just didn't even know about it. What can I do to make this right? What can I do?" And you know, that takes courage, doesn't it? That takes humility. But you know what the fruit of that is? The fruit of that is it extinguishes the burning brother. It disarms them. It seeks reconciliation. You know what? And it would be great if every time you were sinned against, you just absorbed it like Jesus and you're willing to continue to love and forget about it. And some people can, but for those who can't, those who are spiritual need to put themselves in a position where they offer themselves to reconcile that person to God and to them. When somebody is a burning brother, when they are on fire, when the flames of anger are out of control, a lot of times we want to stay away from them, don't we? We don't want to have anything to do with them. We are afraid of what might happen. We don't want to get too close to the blaze because we will get burned. But you know what? You will get burned if you don't get close to the flames. If you're the only person who can make that person right, if you're the only person who can bring them back into fellowship, you have a Christian responsibility to deal with it. And I know it's difficult. I know it's hard. I know it's their problem. But it's also your problem. When those people watched the O'Leary barn burn down, they had no idea that it was going to be their problem. Because if they did, they would have been out there with the first scent of smoke seeking to put out those flames. When you look at your Christian brother and they have something against you, don't just say it's their problem. It's not just their problem. They're part of the body of Christ. It's your problem. And many churches have been torn apart and shredded by family feuds. People who refuse to humble themselves and seek to make things right. Christian, don't trust that they by themselves can sanctify their temper. Don't just put it on them. Be your brother or sister's keeper. Have courage. Leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just humbled by this responsibility. Lord, conflict resolution and seeking to be our brother and sister's keeper is very difficult, and it does take a lot of